The sailors are busy. Ship is being loaded. Thumps, no doubt, as crates of good are lowered into the hold, and the clink of coins as passengers pay their fare and take their seats for the voyage. It was a typical day at the port of Miletus on the coast of Asia Minor. And yet not typical. For down on the seashore, a little gathering was going on. A group of men obviously prepared to embark on the ship, bidding farewell to a larger group who've travelled the 30 miles from Ephesus, especially to see them off. The leader of the smaller group is addressing the company. His voice is thick with emotion, and many are weeping openly as he speaks. "I know that none of you among whom I've gone about preaching will ever see me again," he says. It's Paul, of course. What must be one of the most touching scenes and touching speeches in the whole book of Acts. What message does he have for this church he's leaving behind? Well, I think you could summarize it simply as this. Look after the church. That's what he tells them. Look after the church. It's a strange message, you might think, from one who was so much of an evangelist. You might have expected him to be urging them to preach the gospel, to win converts, to reach the unevangelized. Seems to strike such a parochial and unadventurous note. Look after the church. But that seems to be the essence of Paul's message. Guard the flock, he says. Be shepherds of the church. You see, in Paul's theology, Christ didn't die for an aggregate of haphazard and unspecified individuals. He died specifically to purchase a community. Do you see how he emphasizes that in verse 28? The church of God which he bought with his own blood. That's the preciousness of the church to God. He has purchased it with his own blood. He loved the church and gave himself for her. Our individualistic background in Western culture tends to make us speak of precious souls for whom Christ died. And we're not wrong to speak in that way. But Paul thought rather of the precious church for which he died. And that distinction between thinking of redemption individualistically and collectively made a big difference to Paul's evangelistic strategy and attitudes. Because you see, whereas for us evangelism is often merely leading individuals to Christ, for Paul evangelism meant building individuals into Christ's body. For us, evangelism's focus is the seeking soul. But for him, the focus of evangelism was the growing church. That's why he says, look after the church. It wasn't enough for Paul to distribute tracts at random and preach in the open air to counsel individuals in the way of salvation. That which is for us so often the sum total of what we mean by evangelism was for him only a very elementary beginning. To pluck souls from hell, if you like, was only the start. He wasn't content to leave a place till he saw that precious new humanity for whom Christ's blood had been shed actually beginning to reveal itself in community. For Paul, evangelism meant church planting. You see it in his letters. They're not follow-up notes to individual Christians he'd led to the Lord. They're written to churches. You see it in his emphasis in those letters on the body of Christ, that vital organism in God's eternal purpose. But I think most of all, you see it in the strategy which he reveals in this book of Acts. Not for Paul, those desperate campaigns of mass evangelism aimed at obtaining the maximum number of decisions in the shortest possible time. Now, he knew that it was the church God wanted to see, not just a pile of decision cards, for God was building a new humanity, not a filing system. And the job of the evangelist, therefore, was to build that church. If Jesus could spend 3 years with just 12 men, basically, then Paul was content to follow his example and settle in one place for months on end till the church, even though numerically it may not be huge, was beginning to function. And one place where he quite evidently did just that is Ephesus. You see, he says in verse 31, "Remember, for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears." 3 years he stayed there. We know from the letters he wrote during that period that his missionary heart was eager to explore more places where Christ hadn't been preached. He wanted to go to Rome. He had aspirations to go to Spain. Now, for 3 years he ignored those itchy feet and concentrated on this group he had in this city of Asia Minor. Because you see, Paul's evangelism meant more than soul winning. It meant church planting. Now, isn't that an important principle to grasp? The legacy he wanted to leave to posterity was not a pile of converted individuals, but a list of growing communities. And that's why I think the advice he offers is by no means so parochial and unadventurous as maybe it seems to us at first sight. And he says, look after the church. What I want us to notice from this passage is how Paul looked after the church. What he felt was necessary to the care of God's congregation. There are four things I want us to draw out from this passage. There's so much in it, we're embarrassed, really, for the depth which Paul touches on in so many of these verses in this speech. But just four things I want us to pick out, focusing on this issue of what it means to care for the church. The four things are these: example, teaching, leadership, and self-determination. We'll look at example first. Look at verse 18. He says to them, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you." Chinese have a proverb that one showing is worth 100 sayings. And if a young church is going to be self-reliant and able to manage its affairs, it needs to be shown how to do it. The church is going to be virile and mature. It needs example. So long as the evangelist fails to demonstrate practically and observably to young converts what it means to live a Christian life, he's going to be constantly disappointed by those young converts. Let's look at some of the examples that Paul gives us in this passage of his example to these believers. He showed them an example, first of all, in commitment. Oh, I hear the evangelists say, these converts of mine are just not committed enough. They can't cope on their own. But I wonder if we show an example of what commitment really means. Paul did. Look at verse 19. "I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, though I was severely tested." I wonder if those who know us as Christians have seen the tears in our eyes, tears of frustration, of secret conflicts, of tears born out of the cruelty of others. They won't learn what it really means to persevere as a Christian unless they see us persevering through tears, as these believers saw Paul. He set them too an example of discipleship. Oh, says the evangelist, my converts just aren't prepared to make sacrifices to serve Christ. They want the best the world can offer. They're not willing to pay the cost of discipleship. But do we show them an example of what discipleship means? Paul did. Verse 22. "Compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task." I wonder, do those who know us as Christians see that sort of discipleship, the discipleship that's ready to risk its neck for Christ, to lose all it owns, all it might to count as treasure, in order to accomplish our calling? They will not learn discipleship unless they see us carrying our cross. Paul set this church an example in witness. Oh, I hear some evangelists saying, my converts are so insular. They go to the office, nobody knows they're Christians. They're just not brave enough to speak out for Christ. But do we set them an example of being a witness? Paul did. Look at verse 20. You know I haven't hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but I taught you publicly and from house to house. I've declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in the Lord Jesus. See, unless men see that sort of Holy Spirit boldness in us, testifying in public and in private of the need to believe in Christ, how shall they learn to be witnesses? And Paul set them an example too, as regards stewardship. Oh, says the evangelist, the trouble with my converts is they still think 10p is a good offering on a Sunday. But do we set them an example of giving? Paul did. Look at verse 33. I've coveted no one's silver or gold. These hands of mine have supplied my own needs. In everything I did, I showed you. That by this kind of hard work we must help the weak. It is more blessed to give than to receive. You can't possibly expect new Christians to learn to tithe sacrificially, to give, to contribute out of their earnings in a generous way for the work of the kingdom, unless they see an example of that in those that they respect. See, it's example every time. Paul urges the elders of the church in his first letter. Tend the flock of God, he says, not by domineering over them, but by being an example to them. And that's just what Paul had done here. He was an example of what exemplary leadership means. You yourselves know, he said to the elders, how I lived among you. We have that saying, don't we? Those who can do and those who can't teach. Those who can't teach, teach teachers. Well, it won't do in the church, will it? It's no wonder we complain that our people are not maturing in Christ if they have no example to follow. This is the first thing it means to care for the church, to have examples of what spiritual maturity looks like. The second thing it means is teaching. Look at verses 25, 26. I declare to you, he says today, that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. He left nothing out. Many of us would, of course. Oh, we say, we don't want to confuse our young Christians. It will mislead them. If we deal with that difficult subject, they'll get all their ideas bogged up. No, far better to just teach them the simple gospel. What do we pay theologians for? They're the people who worry about all these difficult doctrinal issues. Oh, well, the pastor knows all about it. He's got all the big, difficult books. I don't need to worry. No, that wasn't Paul's attitude at all. Be on your guard, he says. For 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. He taught. He taught the truth of the Christian faith with utter seriousness and deep personal conviction. Notice he mentions tears. You see, Paul's theology was never an arid academic pursuit. These truths he communicated were felt truths. They touched him, they thrilled him. And that personal involvement in his message was observable to others. The story is told of Bishop Charles Gore, the Church of England, that in the midst of a very serious address, he told the audience in deep, sepulchral tones, all my life, he said, all my life, I have been profoundly convinced. At which point he forgot what it was he was profoundly convinced of, had to search hurriedly through his notes to rediscover it. Well, Paul didn't have to look up his Christian convictions in a book. They were burned into his Christian experience, you see, and he willingly passed them on to all he knew. What a theological degree course that 3 years at Ephesus must have been, eh? I'd take it over the theology faculty of this university any time, wouldn't you? And this was a vital part of his strategy, you see. A church which was not fully instructed couldn't possibly be mature. A church which had to rely on the theological judgment of others couldn't possibly be self-reliant. So Paul says, I'm free of responsibility towards you. You are not to depend upon my theological judgment. You don't have to come running to me every time you want an answer to some problem. I've taught you. You've got the apostolic deposit. You know what the apostolic gospel is. And if we don't teach people to fish in deep waters, the time will come when they're unable to feed themselves at all. One of the major reasons I'm quite convinced why the church in our generation is so weak, because it's not taken Paul seriously when he says it takes 3 years to teach a man to be a Christian. We think we can do it in 3 hours. Some of us even in 3 minutes. So that's the second thing. Teaching. Example, teaching. Two things that a church must have if it's to be cared for. But there's a third thing too. Leadership. Look at verse 28. Guard yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. You know, it's never easy, is it, to let go the reins of something that we've spent much time and energy on. How many fathers have trembled inwardly when their teenage son wants the car? How many men in private business dread the day when they're going to have to go public? How many kings have clung to power, reluctant to pass it on to their successors, because they're bound to ruin it all? Possessive attitude, you know, it can grip us. Even in the Church of Jesus Christ, we call it my church. It's not easy to see the leadership passing into new hands. It makes us feel insecure. But Paul was willing to pass the church over, because he knew the church could not survive without responsible leadership. We learn a lot of things about leadership, actually, in these few verses here. We learn, first of all, I think, that the New Testament doesn't make a distinction, as the church sometimes has done historically, between the term elder and bishop. For if you look carefully in the Greek, you would see that both words are used here of the same group of people. The word overseers there, in verse 28, is the word bishops. Another thing that's very clear from this is that these men did not hold office by virtue of their appointment by man, but by virtue of their appointment by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has made you guardians. It doesn't mean to say they weren't elected. It may even be possible that they were voted for, I suppose. But you see, the New Testament does not regard the church as a democracy. It's a theocracy, ruled by Christ as Lord. All the church does is to recognize those whom it believes God has appointed to the task of leadership by equipping them with the necessary gifts and spiritual character. Now, that isn't a piece of semantic juggling. It's very important. It makes a considerable difference to the attitude of mind with which we approach leadership. A politician's first concern in a democracy is to know whether he has the people's support. But an elder's first task in the church is to decide whether he has the mind of the Lord. Because he doesn't rule by human, but by a divine mandate. Third thing I want you to notice is that it seems normal to have expected a plurality of elders in the church. Now, it's true that Timothy later came to Ephesus and seems to have had something of a one-man ministry. And it's true also that a distinction is made by Paul between elders who labor in teaching and others who rule the flock. He makes that distinction in his pastoral epistles. But the general principle of a plurality in the leadership seems undeniable here. You know, pastor is not actually an office in the church. It's a gift to the church, like teacher. That's made quite clear here. Be shepherds of the church of God, he says, which he bought with his own blood. Be pastors. It's all the same thing. These elders are pastors, are bishops. It's in every way unfortunate that we've elevated the title pastor as if it were a pinnacle position. That ought not to be so. In the early church, the spiritual welfare of the church was the responsibility of a group of men, some of whom may have been financially supported and others not. But there was no one man who domineered the flock. And you see, it was to this leadership that Paul entrusts the solemn responsibility of looking after the flock. Everybody has some responsibility towards the church. But to these leaders, special responsibility is given. This is necessary in any human organization. There must be a delegation of responsibility. People must know who is responsible for what. And Paul is saying here to these men, look, if the church goes wrong, you are responsible. It is your job to guard this flock, to be shepherds of it. For wolves are coming. Why, they may even arise from your own number, he says. You are responsible. That's the third thing the church needs, then, if it's going to be cared for. It needs leadership. But the fourth thing I want you to notice, which is implicit in what Paul is saying here to the church, which it seems to me quite clear the church needs if it's really going to grow and be secure, it needs self-determination. See what Paul says in verse 36 or 32. Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance amongst all those who are sanctified. When I was a child, we sometimes went on educational outings arranged by school, and one of those, I remember, went to London Zoo. I remember it very distinctly because it was the first time I'd ever encountered a lion at close quarters. It was really a cub. The keeper brought it out. But it rather amazed me, because though it was still a cub, it was still quite a large lion, and he was playing with it and bouncing it around as if it was some puppy. He explained to us that this cub had actually been raised by hand from when it was born. It had been handled all the time, and so it was very tame. I remember one of the boys in my class, who had a sort of humanitarian conscience, asked why you didn't take this noble beast from behind its cage and take it to Africa and let it go. And the keeper replied, oh, you know, if we did that, it would be dead within a week. Because it has no idea how to defend itself or to fend in the wild. If it was set free in its natural habitat, it would almost certainly, either from hunger or through being eaten by other lions, perish. Because this lion had become so dependent, you see, on man for its survival that it was condemned to stay in captivity forever. And the irony of that situation made a deep impact on me. That's why I can still remember it. You see, it's a very delicate task to look after living things, isn't it? You can look after a valuable piece of china by wrapping it up in cotton wool and putting it in a strong box. But if you take a living thing and hide it away from the knocks and the dangers of the world, you run a risk of damaging it, killing it by kindness, as we say. Many parents learn the same lesson with their children, don't they? They have a child, their favorite, they love him dearly. The thought of any harm coming to their boy fills them with anxiety, so they determine to protect him from all perils, physical, mental, moral, emotional, that might assail him. They shield him, they wrap him up, as we say, in cotton wool, like a fragile vase. They hold him under their strict parental authority, forbidding him to go here or mix with this, that group of undesirable friends, keeping him at home as much as they can. And when the time comes for their child to move out from under their protective wing, they look on in horror as the world tears their tender protege to pieces, like lions devouring a tame one which had mistakenly escaped into the wild. It's a very delicate task, caring for living things. Now, the Church of Jesus Christ is a living thing. Most people don't realize that. They think of it as just an institution which is controlled by a group of professional experts called the clergy. But that's not so. The authentic church is an organism. It has a life of its own imparted by the Holy Spirit. It is the living body of Christ. And because it is a living thing, you have to be very careful the way you look after it. Because churches, like lions and like sons, can have their virility emasculated. Churches can be made tame and unaggressive and servile and vulnerable. Churches can be killed by kindness. And as with lions and sons, the determinative issue in this respect is how they're reared in infancy. Look after the church, says Paul to these men. And then he goes away. We noted that once before about Paul, do you remember, back in Acts 14? How he was willing to say goodbye. Now, it wasn't that he underestimated the danger that this little flock was in. He knew all about the wolves. He warns them about it. I know they're going to come, he says. He might have tried to defend them against those wolves in several ways. He might, for instance, have urged this church to leave off Ephesus altogether, where these potentially dangerous teachings were likely to fly around, and go out into the country somewhere out of harm's way, form some ascetic Eremite group or other. In such an isolated community, there'd be no danger of heresy or corrupting influences damaging the traditions he'd imparted to them. You might call that the caged lion strategy. You put the church in a cage where it's isolated from the threat of attack. The fierce wolves get no chance that way, do they? Or alternatively, Paul might have tried to protect his flock by subjugating the Ephesus church under the authority of some central, ideologically pure body. The church at Jerusalem, maybe, where the apostles came from, or his adopted fellowship at Antioch. He could have insisted that all the ministers and elders in the Ephesian church should possess a license from such a central body, for instance. He could have even insisted that all funds should be administered by his home church. There's a lot of truth in the old English proverb that he who pays the piper calls the tune. I call that the strict parent strategy. You put the church under the control of some other body so that the attacks of dangerous forces can be counteracted by patronage. Sort of Christian equivalent of the Kremlin commissariat. And yet Paul does neither of those things, you see. He protects his young church neither by putting it in a cage nor by putting it under a parent. Isn't that interesting? He neither makes it into a monastery, nor does he subjugate it to a papacy. In fact, apart from this strong exhortation in chapter 20, he seems to leave the church in a surprisingly vulnerable state, doesn't he? I commend you to God, he says, and the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among the saints. It sounds frightfully spiritual and all that, but what about the wolves? Is Paul going to leave the church at their mercy with no protective structure at all? And the short answer to that is yes, he is. And if you ask why no caged lion strategy, why no strict parent strategy, I think the answer is quite simple. Paul knew what sort of lions grow up in cages. He knew what sort of sons are produced by overprotective parents. And the church is a living thing, not a fragile vase. You can kill it with kindness. Paul wanted the sort of church which was alive with the life of Christ, that wasn't made soft or tame by the patronizing meddling of some superior apostle or evangelist or Christian from elsewhere, that was capable of resisting the assault of any number of fierce wolves on its own without the assistance of some cage or parent, because it was the church of the Lord and the gates of hell could not prevail against it. Paul was looking for vigorous and muscular and independent churches, capable of their own self-defense. That's what he was interested in building. And as with lions and sons, you only produce that quality of virile life if you expose it to the world. If you walk away from it, if you say goodbye to it, let it cope. Paul wasn't going away from Ephesus because he suddenly realized that the traditional worship of the gods of Asia was after all a saving religion and they had no more need of missionaries. No, he had every right to preach the mandate of Christ himself. No, Paul was saying goodbye as a parent bids farewell to a child who is now full grown. For unless a child is left to its own initiative, it will never grow up. So long as paternalistic oversight threatens its independence, then that group will never throw off the mentality of dependency. This is why we talk about the independency of the local church. You do not give independency to people when they are mature. You give independency to people that they may become mature. Paul would later write to this church at Ephesus, or the group of churches it belonged to, and he would say, "Put on the whole armor of God. Put it on so you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil," he said. Why is it today that there are so few churches that are able to stand against the wiles of the devil? That seem so weak and powerless and flabby and pathetic, confronted by the ideologies of the world. Why is it? It's because they are not self-determining churches at all. They've passed the buck onto some denominational head office, some theological department of their state university, some other man for so long. They don't feel the responsibility for guarding their own truth. I was thinking this week of an article I read about Christianity and Marxism. You know, Marxism is an anti-Christian ideology, and it's becoming an increasing challenge to Christianity in the 20th century. Do you know how the church is reacting? Well, there are some churches which adopt what I call the defensive system of the chameleon. You know how a chameleon changes its colour according to its environment. There are some groups of Christians, it seems to me, who, when they're confronted by the challenge of, say, Marxism, change the colour of Christianity to red. Suddenly we're told that Christianity has for 2,000 years, if it had been properly understood, been a theology of revolution, and that Christ was in fact a first communist. At its best, chameleon policy, you see, is an act of tactical camouflage, but at its worst, it's an act of unconditional surrender to the spirit of the age. Other churches, appalled at the syncretism of the chameleon strategy, they adopt the defensive policy of the tortoise. If you ignore it, it will go away, they say. Put your head inside your shell and pretend Marxism doesn't exist. We won't comment on it from our pulpits. We won't talk about it to our young people. No, it would worry them. Still another group prefer the porcupine's defense system. You know how a porcupine, when it's threatened, puts up its quills on its back and charges at the enemy. Rarely hurts him seriously, but it does make him pretty mad. Porcupine Christians are the type who think they're doing God a service by marching around with banners about the Red Menace and chanting anti-communist slogans and things. We have chameleons, we have tortoises, we have porcupines in the church today, but we have very few lions. You know that? Where are the lions? People are putting on their camouflage, putting up their barricades, putting up their prickles. But where's the aggressive and thought out and deep response to these challenges that are confronting us in the 20th century? Is it that we've had no example? Is it that we've had no teaching? Is it that we've got no leadership? Or is it simply we don't feel responsible for our own church's stand on such things? You don't have to defend a lion, you see. You let it out of the cage. But maybe the lion has been in the cage so long he's lost his roar. Let's pray together, shall we?